text is Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Beloved congregation, our text speaks rather straightforwardly, as Jesus speaks straightforwardly to us in this text, of the vital necessity of purity of heart as a condition of blessedness on the one hand, and a condition of seeing God on the other. Very clearly, just the opposite, impurity of heart, will obscure the blessing and obscure any hope of seeing God. The more that God's covenant people strive by the means of grace for purity, or to put it in other terms, holiness of heart, then the more blessed they can expect to be, and the more hopeful they can be of having a clear vision of God. Now, Jesus does not tell us in this text how purity of heart is to be obtained. I'll touch on that a little further in a moment. But the statement here, just on the face of it, would be a startling one to his hearers. The Pharisees went to extremely great lengths in focusing on outward cleanliness to the point of ridiculousness. For example, a Pharisee with a sexually transmitted disease could eat with another Pharisee who had a sexually transmitted disease, but he could not eat with a common person, that is, a person who was not a Pharisee who had a sexually transmitted disease. That would be unclean. That would deprive him of the blessing that is spoken of in this text. The blessing of God and the seeing of the Lord. And that very thinking itself, of course, evidences impurity of heart. So in telling his hearers, as Jesus does here in this Sermon on the Mount, and it's a mixed bag of hearers in this Galilean region, that inward purity of heart is required of them to be blessed. Not legalistic outward conformity, not the washing of the outside of the cup. Jesus is issuing a radical statement into that culture which had perverted for centuries, the very meaning of what cleanliness and uncleanliness of heart consisted of. Think for a moment how frequently through the Old Covenant Scriptures God spoke of his people of having uncircumcised hearts. None of that mattered. All that mattered was cleaning the outside of the cup, making the whitewashed sepulcher look good on the outside. Now the people hearing Jesus speak as clearly and succinctly as he speaks in this text, of course, would cause them to recognize that, as the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount says, that he was one that spoke with authority. He wasn't like the scribes and Pharisees. So while Jesus doesn't fill in everything necessary on these Beatitudes, we do that from the rest of the Scripture, as to what is required in terms of, for example, purity of heart. The statement in and of itself was a radical statement into that culture. Now further in the New Testament, in the epistle to Hebrew Christians, the writer to Hebrews in 12:14 very clearly states this, which is paralleling what Jesus is saying here: without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And what that's telling us, both from the standpoint of what Jesus said during his incarnate ministry and what Jesus said then through his apostles and so on, is that purity of heart cannot be ignored. The purity of heart is a vital component of true biblical Christianity. You can't explain that away. You can't simply say, well, I've accepted Jesus into my heart, And what continues in my heart as to whether it's impure or not is a matter of indifference. It's not. Impurity of heart is a vital component of true biblical Christianity. Now, Jesus, as we pointed to a few moments ago, does not say in the Sermon on the Mount what makes for purity of heart. However, when Jesus ascended on high and when Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon his apostles, he told them earlier that they would be leading their hearers into more truth than he had taught them. In other words, the Holy Spirit who would be given to them would lead them into truth in a more fuller way than Jesus did in the short time he had with his disciples. And therefore we find the apostles, for example, under the revelation of the Spirit of God, teaching the necessity of the judicial cleansing of heart through the atoning work of Jesus Christ as a foundational necessity to the Christian life. Jesus didn't get into that detail in the Sermon on the Mount, but the apostles he sent did. Secondly, they taught that the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God was an ongoing necessity. So they taught about the foundational necessity of salvation in Jesus. And they taught about the ongoing necessity of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, they taught what was necessarily required of every true believer made desirous of pursuing holiness or purity of heart by having been regenerated. Our God is a God of grace, but he's a God of means as well. By grace we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundational necessity of purity of heart. By grace, he gives us his Holy Spirit to continue to sanctify us. And by grace, he enables us to do what he asks us to do and commands us to do. And in that, the grace of God works harmoniously together with the means God employs. Part of those means is our own effort by the enablement of the Spirit of God. Now, we've looked at some of that already. But what is more specifically before us in our text today is the latter part of this beatitude. The matter of seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When purity of heart is sought after by one who is founded in the saving work of Jesus Christ, who is being sanctified by the work of the Spirit of God, then the outcome of that pursuit of purity of heart is that we shall see God. In other words, there is a promise that is realized. 19th century Baptist theologian John A. Barodas points out that this expression, they shall see God, is lifted from the Oriental courts of the day, where kings lived in great seclusion. And it was a rare and distinguished privilege to be admitted into the presence of a king, to see them face to face. And if you came in an unwarranted manner, you would die. Queen Esther's experience, remember, in the Persian court, illustrates the principle. She took her life in her hands. But thankfully, the king, who was also her husband, held out the scepter, indicating permission to approach him upon the throne, and that she would not be cast out and killed. So that Oriental custom lies behind this, according to Barodas. But I rather think that what Jesus has in mind here is not just the custom of the period, though that certainly can be there. But the psalmist in Psalm 24, you may wish to turn to that for a moment, asks two very pregnant questions in one verse. Psalm 24, verse 3, he asks this question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And remember, the hill of the Lord was Mount Zion. That's where the presence of God was. So he says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Indicating not everyone could just march up to the hill of the Lord and have access to God. And the second question is, who shall stand in his holy place? It's one thing to walk up the hill to Mount Zion. It's another to actually enter into the courts of God. And the answer is not he to whom the scepter is held out to. Rather, the answer is given in Psalm 24, 4 and 5. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, giving some examples of that, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's the person who, as it were, will see God. The one who is striving after purity, the one with the clean hands, the one with the pure heart, the one who is inwardly and outwardly cleansed, is the one who is permitted to ascend the holy hill of the Lord, the Temple Mount, stand in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, of course, in the presence of God, and he will receive the blessing from the Lord. And what Jesus is reiterating is a truth that it's been long established, but he's removing it from under the overburden of centuries of Pharisaical legalism and restoring it to its rightful position in the lives of God's kingdom people. If you would enter into the presence of God, if you would see God, that it has to be premised upon the condition of purity of heart. As we pointed out earlier, foundational necessity of that is Jesus. Practical outworking of that is the Spirit of God, plus our own efforts by God's grace. Now, in looking at this promise of seeing God that is given to us in the Beatitude and reflected on in Psalm 24 as a foundation, there is a present as well as a future aspect to these promises annexed to the blessings. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see things through a glass darkly. We don't see things clearly. But in the presence of God, we shall see face to face. Here we know in part, there we shall know even as we are known. But as the text indicates, there is a certainty of this seeing God realized both now and in the future. This is a reality. We may see God in one sense now, but there's a day when we're going to see him in a far greater fullness than we see him now. So let's ask the question as we unpack this text a bit in light of the whole counsel of God. What does it mean to see God? Very simply, it means to be brought nigh unto God. Something impossible if sin is in the road. But it is to be brought nigh unto God. We who were once at a distance from God because of our sin are now reconciled to him through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The thick cloud of sin that blotted out our vision of God has now been erased, and we are brought nigh to the blood of God, by the blood of Christ, into the very presence of God. So we can enter, as the words Hebrews says, into the very holy of holies. And we can have, by faith, a spiritual sight of God. In a way that no unbeliever, in a way that no hypocrite can. But there's also a sense in which we may anticipate seeing God in the future as well. Theologians refer to this as a beatific vision of God. And that's a 17th century phrase that has gained currency in theology over the centuries. It's an allusion to the direct sight of God enjoyed by the blessed in heaven. As Peter says, we don't see him now in the way we will see him there. So I want to take a few moments and look at this matter of seeing God in the present, and then to consider the truth of seeing God in the future, to help wrap our minds around what Jesus is teaching here. You know, when you come to study any one truth of Scripture and you allocate a certain number of sermons to that particular truth, it's often the case that the subject explodes and you find yourself with a whole lot more in your hands than you ever anticipated preaching on. I was listening to one of the Banner of Truth conferences this week, and some of you may be familiar with the Reverend Terry Johnson of the Independent Church in Savannah. It's a PCA church. And Terry has been very instrumental in his writings and in his conference speaking on furthering the Reformed worship of God. But at that conference on Tuesday, which I live streamed, he told the attendees that he initially planned a series of sermons on the attributes of God to speak to college students in his church, and he's got a very large church in Savannah. He planned 10 sermons. By the time he got done, he had 76. Well, I'm not saying that to tell you that I'm going to take this text and expand it. But I'm saying is that's tempting to do that because this subject is so rich. But what I will do today is to attempt to give you a summary look at both what seeing God in the present looks like now and what it will look like in the future. And then perhaps down the road we can expand on that. So let's talk first of all about seeing God in the present. In what ways can it be said in the here and now that we see God? I suggest five as summary statements. First of all, we have a real and abiding sense of His presence among us. God is the Spirit, but remember Moses said he could see Him who is as yet invisible. God is the Spirit. God is invisible to us. But we can have a real and abiding sense of His presence, of His nearness, of His power, of His glory, and of His grace. How else could the psalmist say, "The Lord is my shepherd," unless he had a sense of the abiding presence of God, being with him in the valley of the shadow of death, in the presence of enemies, preparing a table before him, in the presence of his enemies? How else can we account for the fact that we have a sense that Jesus is with us, and he has told us, did he not, that he'd be with us even to the end of the age? Our catechism tells us that Jesus is at no time absent from us. So by faith, in a spiritual sense, we may see God. We have this sense of his abiding presence. Now, Job grew into this. Job heard of God by the hearing of the ear, he tells us near the end of the book, chapter 40. But as a result of his conversations with his miserable counselors, as a result of God working in his life through those trials, he came to an experimental or experiential, if you will, acquaintance with God. And he said, he'd formerly heard of him by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye seeth thee. Did he see God face to face, who is the Spirit? Not at all. But did he apprehend God and have a real sense of his abiding presence by grace through faith? Absolutely. God didn't suddenly make himself visible. But God became experientially real to that man through his sufferings. And it was in that the purifying of his heart, the clarification of his mind of things concerning God, that he came out the other end with a far greater vision of God than he ever had before. Could we say of Job that he possessed a pure heart? I mean, he was a good and upright man to begin with. He purified his heart of a lot of misunderstanding and came to see God in a far greater way than he ever could before. So we have also, through Jesus Christ, the sense of his abiding presence. Secondly, think about this for a moment, and I hear this often from you folks. We see God in his creation. We live in a rural area. We live with an intimate acquaintance with God's creation. Psalm 19 powerfully illustrates this, as does Romans 1. Creation depicts the Godhead, the glory, the majesty, the divinity and power of God. And do you think someone whose heart is not judicially cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, or whose heart is not being sanctified by the Spirit of God, or is not putting in effort to purify his own heart by the grace of God, do you think he can see God in that creation in the same way that we can? Not in your life. No one sees the handiwork of God more clearly than the believer whose heart has been cleansed by Jesus Christ and is continually cleansed by defilement through the Holy Spirit. And with reverence and awe, we reject the humanistic philosophies as to how creation came into being. And we respectfully embrace and worshipfully embrace the truth that our God is the maker of heaven and earth and all it contains. And the more we see of creation, the more we see God. Then thirdly, we see God in history. History is, as someone once said, his story. It's the narrative of God moving men and nations to accomplish his will. You look at all the events of world history, and you trace them back to God. Daniel makes that very clear, doesn't he, when he lists all of the nations and so on that were yet to come, who would be overturned, and yet the rock that is made without hands topples them all, the kingdom of Christ. We see God at work in the nations of the earth. We've seen them in Egypt. We've seen him at work in Babylon. We've seen him in Assyria and Persia and Greece and Rome. Even in the modern era in Great Britain and America and the Soviet Union and elsewhere. And we look at world history, don't we? Through the lens of Scripture, and we see God as the mover of these historical events, as the author of these events. And we don't ascribe something else to these events as the source, because we see God. Because our hearts have been changed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's like we're looking at history through an unclouded lens. It's like having spiritual cataract surgery, being given new eyes to look at the world. We see God in history. We don't look at the newspaper exegesis that the premillennial or dispensationalists might look at. We look at the Scripture. We discern the signs of the times. We see God's hand at work. And then fourthly, we see God in his providences. We see him working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And we say, worshipfully so, nothing happens by chance. The rains and the floods in the Midwest this spring, the drought last summer in California with catastrophic forest fires, the fruitful years we experience as well as the barren years, the health we possess, the sickness we experience, whether we're in a state of poverty or riches, and I'm kind of outlining what the Heidelberg teaches there, none of that comes by chance. Those with jaundiced eyes would speak of fortune or chance, a Greek concept. We don't look at that. We look at the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby as it were by his hand he upholds heaven and earth and all things. And nothing happens by chance. We don't look through jaundiced lenses. We see God's providence every day. And then we see, fifthly, we see God in the conversion of a sinner. We see him in the converting and sanctifying of a heart that was today going in one direction toward evil and the next day is completely turned around. We see the imparting of hope and the growing wonder as a believer lays hold of the promise of salvation and God makes it sure to him in Christ. We don't account the conversion of a sinner to Christ as a chance event or some indiscriminate happening. We see God's hand, don't we, sovereignly, in that conversion. And we see, as Romans 8 says, an actual order. The order salutis, the order of salvation, beginning with God's effectual call and ending with glorification. So we see God in the conversion of a sinner. Now you will have undoubtedly noticed when a person is newly converted to Christ, he or she can't stop talking about what they now see of God. It's like they've been vaccinated with a gramophone needle. It's amazing what a purified heart can see of God. But you probably already and also noticed, and maybe even experienced, that later on in the Christian life, there doesn't seem to be the same zeal. There doesn't seem to be the same excitement concerning seeing God as formerly was the case. Well, if what Jesus says is true, that the pure of heart shall see God, then it's not too hard to figure out what's going wrong. The world, the flesh, and the devil, who is the great instigator of sin, know that they cannot undo our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. They can't unseat a salvation that has been authored by God and accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit of God, but the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil can conspire to defile you and is successful in defiling you many times. Successful in rendering your heart impure by the allurement and temptations. And to the extent that happens, your vision of God gradually decreases. It's like you're looking through jaundiced eyes. So if you find yourself struggling to see God with the same clarity and joy and excitement that you once did, then look to the obscuring impurities that may be residing in your heart. Impurities that may be affecting how you think, how you prioritize your time, what words you speak, what actions you do. And you say, well, if I'm in that state, what shall I do? Well, we do what the psalmist instructed us to do. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And when that wickedness is exposed, as Psalm 39 commends to us, then we pick up 1 John chapter 1, don't we? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It still was. And you know by experience, do you not? When you deal with sin, the excitement returns. The joy of your salvation comes back. And you see God with greater clarity than you did the day before. It will not do, as many strive to do, to imitate a Christian. You must be a Christian by grace through saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you would possess that foundational necessity of a pure heart, which is the beginning of seeing God in this present life. Imitation without salvation is damnation. Imitation without salvation is damnation. Well, let's take a few moments and consider seeing God in the future. The scripture is not going to satisfy every curiosity we might have about seeing God in the future, but it does give us some hints what this will be like. And here I want to set before you five hints as to what seeing God in the future would look like. First of all, our sight of God in the future will be a transparent sight. We see through a mirror darkly. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, which I quoted earlier, then face to face, 1 John 3:2 says, we shall see him as he is. It is not to say that we will be capable of seeing he who is invisible, but we will see the glory of God in a comparatively unveiled way, in a way that is adapted to our capacity in glory, in a way that is far greater than we experience in this present life. So be a transparent sight. Secondly, our sight of God in the future will be a transcendent sight. We shall see our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, the second person of the Trinity, in the robe of our human nature, sitting on the right hand of God, possessing a transcendent glory above the angels. The transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ before his disciples, as transcendent as that was, the future will show a far greater transcendent sight. We shall see him in the presence of his Father, arrayed in royal apparel, with a great crown of gold upon his head, of whom Mordecai in Esther chapter 8:15 was an earthly type. We'll behold the beauty of Christ in the highest possible transcendent way that in the here and now we can only begin to describe. Then thirdly, our sight of God in the future will be a transforming sight. As 1 John 3:2 puts it, we shall be like him. And don't get your hopes up here. You're not going to be transformed into being gods. What it means is that the radiant glory of Jesus Christ will be reflected in us in a way far greater than it is now. Have you ever seen a crystal reflect the sun? If you get a chance with a piece of crystal sometime, get before the sun and attempt to reflect that. And what you'll see in the crystal is a miniature sun. That crystal is not the authorship of that radiance. It's reflective of the radiance. And in the same way, when we are free from the power and from the presence of sin, even as we are free from the penalty of sin today, perfectly transformed into the image of Christ, we will see his consummate glory reflected in us in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. The fourth place, our sight of God in the future will be a joyful sight. We've had a very rainy, dark spring. But you know, when a sunny day comes, one of the characteristics of us pencil tuckians is the fact that when that sun comes out, we tend to forget all the other dark, rainy days. We're in this veil of tears. It's kind of a dark, rainy time. We wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, striving for purity of heart. Isn't it going to be wonderful to be in the presence of the Savior when that striving is done? In the presence of the Lord in glory, where no sun or moon is needed, but where God and Jesus radiate the light of their countenances forevermore. And in that environment, we enter into the full, complete joy of our Master. That joy will be greater than anything we can even begin to imagine. As our catechism said today, we just have a small beginning of that joy. We just begin to experience it. But we'll have complete bliss in that day when faith gives way to sight. And then fifthly, our sight of God in the future will be an unwearied sight. I had a Bible instructor one time told the class that if heaven was a continual worship service, he wasn't sure he wanted to go. What he meant was that many things in themselves lose their luster and weary us by the thought of repetition. Let's take, for example, a beautiful garden with walkways and statuary and fountains and so on, covering a multitude of acres. And you become exposed to that. You walk through that garden. You're taking in all the sights, all the textures, all the colors, and so on. And you're so excited and you're so energized and you're so stimulated by that. But if you return month after month, year after year, and there was no change, you'd be looking for something else. You'd grow weary of it. And what this instructor was getting at was that if heaven was simply an unending repetition of what we have going on earth, and that lasted for eternity, we would get weary. What he did not point out clearly was that since our God is in his divine essence, eternal and infinite, then every moment in his presence would give us fresh things to consider. It cannot be that our soul, which is advanced by the grace of God in this veil of tears, discovering new things, new truths about God from God's word, will suddenly be left to languish and grow weary in glory, just repeating what we've already learned about our God, with no stimulating new insight. The sight of the infinite eternal God and his glory, and in the person of Jesus Christ, the consideration of his perfections, whose ways, we're told in Scripture, are past finding out, will be a cause for new, unending delight eternally for the pure in heart. Now, beloved congregation, in seeing God now, you are incrementally being prepared to see the glory of God in eternity. This is a blessedness that is inconceivable and beyond our ability to comprehend fully. In a way, we see God partially now, but then face to face. Here in part, then in the fullness. And if you are being prepared for this vision of God in glory, and you desire to be prepared for that vision of God in glory, to experience everything that God has laid up for us that we can't even begin to imagine, then let me ask you this question. Is your affection today set on things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of the Father? Or, as Colossians 3 says, is it set on things of the earth? I can't answer that for you. Where is your focus? Is it set on things above, or is it set on things on the earth? And if you respond and say, how can I know if my affection is set on things above? I would say this, surely you see the condition annexed to the promise. It is the pure of heart, and them only that shall see God. That means it's purity of heart that you must strive to possess. You've given the foundation in Christ. You're given the active work of the Spirit of God, and you've been given the Word of God to instruct you. What more do you need? God never commands what he doesn't give us, the enablement to perform. But you may respond and say, I know I cannot cleanse myself and make myself pure. Because the Scripture says in Job, who can bring a clean thing out of something unclean, something as black and defiled and as unclean as I am, then I may have every hope of seeing God. Well, for certain, none among men can do that. But there is one that can, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ, who can wash us from our defilement so we are whiter than snow. If you can conceive of something whiter than snow, I'm not sure what that would be. But our foul, blackened, depraved hearts can be cleansed through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can I lay hold of this cleansing? I spent my life grieving him. How can I expect he would ever be gracious and turn to me? Well, if that's your thought, you have no conception of the great love that Christ has for his people. And the prayer that we should take upon our lips is simply that of the psalmist. Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. After all, Jesus prayed, didn't he, in John chapter 17, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. He's interceding for us. Do you think the Father does not hear the prayer of the Son? The Father heard the prayer of the Son 2,000 years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Holy Spirit is taking that 2,000-year-old prayer and continuing to apply it to the hearts of God's people to this very day. You can try to cleanse your heart on your own. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones once reminded his congregation many decades ago, it'll be as black at the end of your life as it was at the beginning. Well, the task I had as a youngster was to clean the stovepipes from the wood stove in the house. Some of you have had experience with that. I can tell you I was as black as the inside of that pipe by the time I got done. Think what's going to happen if you try to clean your own heart. You'll be as black at the end as you were at the beginning. You have to ask God to set his hand, to the task of creating in you a clean heart. You must take yourself out of your own hands and place yourself in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have of possessing a clean heart. And having done that, please do not go passive. You need to take active heed to the exhortation of James given to believers in James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Do you see the echo of Psalm 24 there? Ye double-minded. And to the exhortation of Colossians 3:1-5, if ye then be risen with Christ, are you? If you are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, or in the Greek, your nous, your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you believe, beloved congregation, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the act of purification of heart, the act of pursuit of holiness, without which no man will see the Lord, is enjoined upon you. 1 John 3:1-3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, you can wrap your mind around that. There's probably half a dozen sermons right there. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Is that your hope? Well, listen up. And every man that hath this hope in him, is he passive? He purifieth himself, even as he, that is Jesus, is pure. Beloved congregation, God is at work in you, purifying your heart, so that through the eye of faith you may see more of him now, but also in that day when you are ushered into his holy presence and see him face to face, you shall see him as he is. So I urge you and exhort you to take seriously these radical words of Jesus, fleshed out by his apostles, and engage in the work of purification, understanding that the least impurity in a pair of eyeglasses that will obscure our sight, the same is true of our heart. The least impurity obscures our sight of God. Labor by the grace of God for the purifying of yourself on the foundation of Jesus, the foundation of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, purifying yourself even as he is pure. May our Lord enable us to hear what he has said this day to the church by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to open the Word of God. And may this Word fall upon hearing ears. May the matter of purity of heart, Father, be something that we, each of us, by your enablement, lay to our own heart. For we know, Father, where those impurities lie, and if we don't, we have only to pray to thee to find out. Help us, Father, to have increasingly clear vision of God in this life, in anticipation of the vision we shall have in the next. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.